The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Today's scripture reading is from Psalms 42 and 43. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" Those things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to my rock, to my God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, "Where is your God?" Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. Vindicate me, my God, and plead my cause against an unfaithful nation. Rescue me from those who are deceitful and wicked. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Thus ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Grace. And thank you all for having me. My name is Robert Moore, as Doug said, and I'm a pastoral intern down at Christ Redeemer Church in Hanover, New Hampshire. And it's my pleasure to get to come and speak with you all today. So thank you for having me. I really appreciate it. I chose these two psalms for us this morning and because they're two of my favorite. And it's probably together my favorite passage in the Old Testament. It's unclear exactly why they're written as two different psalms. If you look, you can see that verses 5 and 11 in Psalm 42 and verse 5 in Psalm 43 are exactly the same, and you can hear some similar language in there too. In addition, we get a little tag at the top telling us that Psalm 42 was written by the sons of Korah, but Psalm 43 has no attribution. Although I think it's safe to assume that they were intended to be read closely together, and this is why I've chosen to preach on them together today. I think you'll also see as we go on this morning how it's more than just word choice or educated guessing that links these psalms together. Now, the first question we have to ask is, who are these people that are talking, apparently? Who are the sons of Korah? Now, these men were great singers and musicians who descended from the priestly line of Levi and played music in the tabernacle during the time of King David. Their lives were devoted to worshiping the Lord through music and through the specific circumstances. Though the specific circumstances surrounding the creation of these psalms is unknown, we can see the depths of pain that these men must have felt in what they wrote. And they seem to be asking a very important question. God, I am in pain and I long to be with you. You are loving, just, and good, so why do I feel alone? How can I feel this way and continue to praise you? And now the answer, while simple, can be really hard to accept. We suffer because we are completely corrupted by sin and in desperate need of rescue. God is loving, just, and good, and though the corruption of sin in this world has opened us up to wounding beyond what we were ever created to bear, God in his mercy has stepped down to lift his people up. Therefore, we hope and trust in him. Boom. Done. End of sermon. Okay. Let's pray. No, but seriously, though, you might say I've spoiled the ending, and we know from other psalms that they frequently end happily, and that we know that they end in hope, But in this one, in verse 5, the author spoils the way he ends it. The psalmist knows how God has provided for the Jewish people in the past and trusts that he will continue to provide for them in the future, yet he still feels deeply depressed and beaten down by his circumstances. We can see this is the case because the same verse that gives the solution to his distress, the same one which is repeated in Psalms 42 and 43, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." It's the solution, but it's also the question. He feels downcast and disturbed, and the solution is for him to hope in God and praise him. Easy. Well, I don't know about y'all, but my tendency when I'm experiencing the deepest pain in life is not to praise God, but to rail at him, to yell at him in anger and lack hope in all of its forms. I feel like he is supposed to be guarding and protecting me. I mean, what else would a good God do? Well, we know that the Psalms are a template that shows us how we are to pray. So as we seek to answer the question this morning of how we are to praise and pray to God in the middle of deeply painful circumstances, there are three things we must do. We must listen to our hearts. We must question those same hearts. And we must submit our hearts to God. So what do I mean when I say listen to our hearts? What does that mean? I feel like that's something people say a lot in pop culture, but what I'm talking about is that we have to go before God and honestly tell him where we're at. We have to let him know how we're feeling, just like the psalmist does. And from the beginning, desperation is on the writer's lips. "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God." I think this is one of those verses that people love to have in songs because it sounds really nice and metaphorical. But have you ever stopped to think about the sheer depth of what this means? The word soul in Hebrew does not simply refer to some disembodied floating part of ourselves that's going to go off in the clouds one day. It's perhaps better translated as the totality of our being. It's more like the psalmist is saying, "As a deer pants for water, so everything in me yearns for you, my God." The author here is expressing his deep need for God. This is not a simple want. This is something he feels deep in his bones. His circumstances are so deeply disturbing and painful that he can do nothing but cry out. He goes on in verses 2 through 3, "My soul, every part of me, thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" Now, for some of us, experiencing sadness is not something that's easy to just do. I'm pretty bad at it. I'm good at moping, at making people see that I'm sad, but I'm not good at actually feeling that. I try to distract myself or figure out some reason why I shouldn't actually be sad at all. And I think expressing sadness is something that we don't do well as Americans in general. Anger, sure. Happiness, yeah, we get that. But we don't ever want to feel sad. It makes us feel weak. It makes us feel alone. And those are not things that we tend to value. But while that may be true, eventually in life, all of us get to the point where things are so bad, so hopelessly in tatters that you have nothing left but to cry out for God to save you from your misery. Now, obviously, I'm pretty young, and I didn't really know what that felt like until a little over a year ago. And it was actually the day after I gave my sermon here. Granted, we were in the bar, and my mom liked to call it underage preaching. But the day after, I realized that I'd gotten a text in the middle of the sermon. Thankfully, I had my phone on airplane mode. And it was from a friend that I hadn't spoken to in a few years. And it was really simple. It was just a quick little message. And she said that one of my best friends from high school had killed himself. He was 21 at the time and had struggled for most of his life to find hope in the world. And now, I'd previously experienced loss and sadness, but I think I was always able to handle it on my own to some degree. I think I felt like I could eventually get through it. But when I got that text and saw the words, "Ian loved you very much," I just lost control. Now, I'm not someone who's comfortable crying in front of other people, especially people I don't know. So I was working at the church office and I just bolted. I drove home and the tears just started coming. And even just thinking about it while I was writing the sermon made me cry again, because everything in me felt like there was nothing right in the world at that moment. I've never become so acutely aware of the effects of sin on the world, and I pray I will never have to feel that again. But odds are in this broken world, I probably will. And so will you if you haven't already. But if you have, I hope you know that I bring this up not to evoke sympathy for me or to make you afraid of losing someone you love, but to point to the depth of pain and hurt that is in view in this psalm. The sons of Korah here are sharing with God their deepest pain and hurt, the wounding they've experienced on the most fundamental level. But not only that, they're sharing their confusion and sadness at remembering how great things were before this all happened. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. They were great leaders of praise and worship for the God who delivered Israel out of the hands of their enemy time and time again. They were the people who came up here every morning and sang and led in joy, in joyful worship. And now for some reason they can't. Something has taken away their calling, their feeling of connection to God, and their joy. So to come from feeling the happiness to that soul deep sadness they're now experiencing has shaken them to the foundations of their being. And yet they bring that messiness before God. The hurt, the nostalgia, the sadness, the confusion, all of it is laying at his feet. But they don't simply listen to their hearts and stop there. No, because the very verse that closes the first section of this psalm turns to look back at their hearts and ask, what is the thing underneath that? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. The psalmists listen to their hearts. They share that pain and longing with God, and then they turn around and ask why. They know God is their Savior, that he is deserving of their hope and praise. So even in the middle of searing loss, they're evaluating why they are feeling this way. This then leads into the second thing that the psalmists do that I hope we can learn to model today. They question their hearts. It's not simply a matter of feeling these things and listening. We know from the very beginning of the story of the Bible that what our hearts say is true does not always correspond to reality. Adam and Eve did not choose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil simply because the serpent forced them to. Part of them had to want that forbidden knowledge. Part of them knew that having it would be better than not having it. And that part was horribly wrong. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, we're wiser than they were. We know what they did wrong, that maybe with all our years of learning and history, we've gotten better at figuring out what is good and accurate on our own. And if that describes you, then I would encourage you to look at the state of our world today. Look at the wealth gap. Look at racial tension, armed conflict, murder, or even something as small as our inability to have compassion for each other during a global pandemic. We've only compounded the sin of Adam and Eve by relying on our corrupted hearts alone for wisdom. Adam and Eve got to walk with God in the garden, so how could our hearts, millennia of sin-filled years later, be any better than theirs? How could we be any better at discerning what is true and good using just our hearts alone and what we feel when we've inherited the very same corruption that came from that original sin? And so the psalmist moves in this passage beyond simply relying on his deceitful heart to determine how he should react to this pain, and goes to what he knows to be true of God. The next section of the psalm can be somewhat confusing because the author seems to kind of jump back and forth between being hopeful and being downcast, but I think this is intentional. The psalmist doesn't want to shrink away from the seeming contradiction between painful circumstance and God's goodness. He wants to figure out why he feels pulled in two directions at the same time. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. He will remember God and who he is in the middle of turmoil. But even then, he's still not denying that feeling that he has. He's not seeking to quash it under some happy-go-lucky prosperity gospel of God's so good, so everything else is going to be fine. No. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. He knows God is present, yet he still feels overwhelmed and tossed about by these waves and breakers that surround him. That verse is actually quoted almost verbatim by Jonah in the belly of the fish in chapter 2, verse 3 of that book later in the Old Testament. Jonah says, he cries out to God, "You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the sea, and the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me." In both cases, the psalmist and Jonah are calling on the Lord at their lowest point and are desperate to be with him and to feel that connection again. Yet at the same time, the psalmist doesn't stop with that feeling of being at the end of his inability to handle suffering. On the precipice of drowning in despair, he calls out to the Lord once again. "By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me. A prayer to the God of my life." He knows that even in the deepest pit that the Lord is with him, in his darkest moments when he feels the farthest away from God, that he has not been abandoned. And yet he still says, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God?" He feels so alone. And at some points in life, that's where we get. And then once again, pulling back from the edge of despair, amid the torment of emotions afflicting him, he turns inward and asks simply, "Why? Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." Once again, we see the psalmist questioning these feelings in light of who he knows God to be, his Savior. He does not simply trust his heart. He listens and speaks to God of what he feels. He acknowledges that he feels alone. And then he asks why, what is underneath this lack of trust that God, his Savior, will actually do the saving. As with most things in the Bible, the answer is rarely one thing. But here I think that part of what underlies the psalmist's difficulty in trusting God that he is who he says he is just simply the fact that he is human. That the psalmist is human. We are limited, time-dependent, corrupted, created humans made in the image of an infinite, timeless, holy creator God. It is in God's very nature that he is not something we can ever fully comprehend, because we were not made to fully ever understand him. We can spend our entire lives devoted to learning about and developing a relationship with God, and we will only ever understand a fraction of his being. Yet we can immediately understand what it feels like to be hurt. When I ask what it feels like to lose someone you love, to be wounded by someone you care about, that feeling is instantly accessible. We all have somewhere we go when that comes up. And we have a tendency to quickly interpret our experience as being something that reveals a greater truth about God. When we get hurt, we immediately look for the cause of that hurt, so that we can avoid and draw away from it. But when that hurt becomes overwhelming, when you can't avoid it anymore, when you can't escape it, when it's affecting your relationships, when it's making it impossible to relate to your family, when it's making it hard to trust your friends, when that hurt becomes overwhelming and there is no clear single cause, we look to God and ask why. We don't understand, and so we turn away because we are afraid of what we don't understand. When I lost my friend Ian, I was distraught. But then I was angry. I was so angry that God could let this happen, that my friend would leave without saying goodbye, that I wasn't a better friend to him, that I couldn't save him. And for a couple months, that pain would rear its head in seemingly random contexts whenever I did something that reminded me of him. And to this day, over a year later, certain things still bring the pain of losing him to the front of my mind. But I knew that I couldn't just sit in that pain and hate God, because I knew who he was. I knew who God was. I know who he is. And deep down, I knew that even though I felt abandoned and sometimes betrayed, those things were not reality. I wanted to scream at God for letting Ian die, but church, this is not what the psalmist does when he prays. He does not cry out that God is evil, nor does he turn away from feelings of contradiction and confusion. He leans in and brings those feelings before God. Derek Kidner, a well-known British Old Testament scholar, wrote a commentary on the Psalms where he describes Psalm 42 as being divided into two sections. You have verses 1 through 5, which represent the spiritual drought, and verses 6 through 11, which represent what he calls a spiritual abyss. And the dominant theme in those first 5 verses is all about thirst and desire and desperation. And then the next 6 verses focus more on the overwhelming feeling of being drowned beneath the weight of emotions and the jeers of one's enemies. And I love the contrast between those images, drought versus depth. And there's a rich context and history of these two images popping up throughout the Old Testament story. But I like the way he describes Psalm 43 even more. For if Psalm 42 is all about the tension and the pain that the sons of Korah feel right now, then Psalm 43, as Kidner puts it, is the release of that tension and weight. The sons of Korah submit their hearts to the Lord, just as we are to submit our hearts to the Lord. From the very first verse of Psalm 43, you know something is different. Vindicate me, my God, and plead my cause against an unfaithful nation. Rescue me from those who are deceitful and wicked. No longer is the author simply asking why or stating something about God. Now he is directly coming before the Lord and submitting his request. He's essentially saying, act as my advocate, God. Rescue me from those who are deceitful and wicked. He goes on, you are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? You see, now he is calling on God, not just to call into question the despair his own heart seems to feel, but instead to ask for a response. He tells God that he feels rejected and betrayed. You are my stronghold. How can you leave me to mourn under oppression? And he deeply desires a change in those circumstances. And I think all of us can hear the unstated word underneath that. Change it now. Right now. He wants this. He wants God to act now, but that's not what he says. He doesn't say that. Notice the lack of a timetable. For even in this direct plea to God to change how he is feeling and the circumstances that are causing him to feel this way, there is a deeper trust going on. He's trusting that God will act in the best time frame possible, because the psalmist knows that in his limited, finite, corrupted state, he will never grasp the full picture. That in the middle of that hurt and brokenness that at times feels overwhelming, you can desire change, and wanting a change in your circumstances is not the problem. It's when that moves beyond a desire and starts to become a need that God act now, that he act on my timetable to fix my problems right now. Because that doesn't change that God provides in all circumstances, that he is the Savior. And that's why we see the change in demeanor that could almost seem jarring if you were just to casually read through these Psalms. Because suddenly in verse 3, send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the lyre, O God my God. It breaks my heart and makes me want to cry tears of joy. Can you imagine the depth of faith required to go from that desperation, drowning, and depression to then a simple request for guidance? The humility that has to take for him to take all of that, lay it before God's feet, and submit his heart to the Lord. And this is the picture of submission to God that the psalmist wants us to see. He is trusting that God, the one by whom he currently feels abandoned, has not actually abandoned him at all. He is trusting that instead God is patiently waiting for the psalmist to humbly come before him and ask for guidance. Now, what would this look like for us? How radically different would our times of darkness and depression be if we were as radically dependent on God as the sons of Korah seem to be? As the psalmist does so beautifully for us here, we must start by listening to our hearts, questioning what they tell us to be true, while at the same time submitting them to the one who will never abandon his people. In so many ways and for so many reasons, I can't help but find these psalms beautiful in their honesty. I guess I am slightly biased, though, because these psalms became my favorite passage in the Old Testament after Ian passed away. And that's why I talk about these things in conjunction today. I'd recently been directed to them by a friend who I was talking to about my grief. And here I found an incredibly beautiful picture of what it looks like to grieve the horrific consequences of sin while having a heart of hope. And when I read them for the first time after that awful event, I wept once again because while this hope the psalmist has is so deeply moving, he never got to experience the even greater hope we have today. We know that our God, the same God to whom the psalmist cries out, has taken an even greater step towards us than the author of the psalm would have ever had the chance to know while he was on earth. For in the person of Jesus Christ, God came down to this earth, fully man and fully God, and experienced the painful consequences of sin in this world as a human being. Yet he was without sin. Sometimes I have to stop and think about the agony that that had to have caused Jesus. To have to look around and walk around and be party to suffering and pain and abuse by countless people whose sin he knows, yet while also being without sin of your own. The feelings of injustice and sadness that must have caused in Jesus are indescribable, and yet he still chooses to sacrifice himself for us. I mean, it's no wonder he went away every morning to go pray to God. If he was having to deal with that weight of pain. He sacrificed himself for the ones who could never deserve the mercy and justice that we desire. And if you doubt that Jesus ever felt abandoned by God or alone or deeply depressed, then all we have to do is look to his words on the cross. This comes from the end of Matthew 27 when Jesus was on the cross. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. Church, Christ knew our suffering. And more than that, he knew suffering that we no longer have to know because he took the punishment for our sins on himself. But that is not all he did. Christ died the most painful death to give us the greatest hope. And if you're feeling burdened by the pain of sin and the circumstances of life, church, bring those feelings before the one who knows you and knows that pain more intimately than we ever will. Question your feelings of loneliness and abandonment because, as is put so beautifully by the author of Hebrews in chapter 4 of that New Testament book, we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. So let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. For this is the attitude with which the psalmist approaches God. And he had not even lived to see the great relief of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. How much more can we now approach God's throne of grace with confidence? I don't know what I would have done without this throne of grace. God gave me peace when I felt overwhelmed. He brought people into my life to love and support me when I felt unlovable and disgusted with myself for how angry I was. But most of all, he was with me in my grief, in my questioning, and he was there when I was ready to submit my heart to him. And then he cradled me in his arms like the loving father he is. Now, if today this is something you're hearing for the first time, if this is something you want to explore more, if the hope we have in Jesus Christ is making you ask that same question as the psalmist, why, my soul, am I downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Then I would encourage you today to come speak with me or Pastor Doug, who leads this congregation. God has given us his word to be learned because through it, he reveals himself to us. And through his son, Jesus Christ, God has given us the opportunity to be made clean and right with him. Submit your hearts to the one whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. Trust that even in the darkest times in our life, you are not alone. Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you, as Doug said, in a multitude of different places. Some of us are joyful. Some of us are just happy to be at church again. And Father, some of us are deeply depressed. Some of us feel completely alone and abandoned. I may not have the words or even the knowledge to know that that may be how we're feeling. Father, I pray that you would help us to come before you and just reveal our ugliness to you. For Father, you already know it. You're no stranger to the sin within us. You're no stranger to our sadness, our grief, to the pain that we have caused and been caused. And Father, you've not abandoned us in the middle of that. For even when we feel at our most alone, Father, you are there waiting to pick us up. And God, we thank you that through your Son, Jesus Christ, we are able to approach your throne of grace with confidence. Father, I pray that we would be able to praise you in the midst of our circumstances, that we would be able to have a heart of hope in the darkest times and in the joyous times, Father. This holds true whether we are at our worst or at our best. Father, I thank you for this time, and I thank you for the gift of being able to speak to this congregation this morning. I pray that your word has been spoken and that the Holy Spirit would move in the hearts of your people this day. I thank you, and it's in your name I pray. Amen.